Father, we pray now that you will speak to us through your word, Spirit. Be attentive to hear, ready to do your will. Amen. I don't know if you've seen these reports of killer clowns. Have you seen the killer clowns? Scary clowns with scary clown masks appearing. Sometimes even, I think, offering physical violence, these scary clowns. One police area, apparently 14 incidents of clown-related violence, which is a scary number. But you need not fear, because I gather, at least in Cumbria, Batman is now on the case. I don't know if you saw this as well. Someone called Cumbrian Superheroes, dressing up as Batman and promising to reassure children that he will fight off the clown. So that's a relief. We love a hero. We love the woman or man who does mighty deeds. Maybe in our daydreams, or maybe it's just me, we're heroes too. And we do mighty deeds. We save the world. We run faster than Usain Bolt. We find that cure for cancer. We score the winning goal in the 89th minute. We save a child from drowning. Me, I'm James Bond. If James Bond is an overweight clergyman in his mid-50s, as you understand. And films about superheroes, never been more popular, have they? We watch Olympic and Paralympic athletes, we're amazed how high they jump, how fast they run and cycle and swim. I don't know if there are any Bonnie Tyler fans in the house, but, you know, like Bonnie Tyler, we need a hero. And he's got to be strong and he's got to be fast and he's got to be fresh from the fight. Who doesn't look up to heroes, and who wouldn't like to be one? I love the story of Naaman from the second book of Kings for all sorts of reasons, but mostly because it takes a sharp pin and it pops the balloon of our fantasies about playing the hero. It shows us that God can turn the axis of the world without superhero antics, but on a quiet word, a humble act of faith, and in the most ordinary places, amongst the most ordinary people. And maybe, says this story, we need to have a new picture of what it means to be heroic. Because when we start this story from 2 Kings 5, we meet someone we think is going to be the hero of our story. So meet Naaman. He's a master and commander, a general in the army of the king of Aram. If anyone knows where Aram is, do you know where Aram is or was? I'll tell you, it was Syria, modern-day Syria. In contrast to today, it was then a powerful and proud empire. And Naaman's a great man, we're told. King of Aram thinks he's the bee's knees. He delivers the goods on the battlefield. His soldiers love him. He's brave. He's loyal. He's strong. He's fast. He's fresh from the fight. Just Bonnie Tyler's ideal. Naaman is definitely hero material, a mighty man who does great deeds. But there it is, just at the very end of verse 1 of chapter 5, beautifully, quietly put, he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Perfect world of heroic military endeavor. Something terrible's got in. The word leprosy covered a whole range of skin diseases then, but all of them were nasty and painful and very isolating. This great man, the hero of Aram, is vulnerable. He faces a future that's full of pain and illness and disfigurement. So, meet the young girl, a servant. No, let's be clear, a slave to Naaman's wife. The young girl, she's not given a name, not important enough. But actually, it's her quiet faith and brave words upon which this story hinges. She's the very polar opposite of Naaman. She's young, she's female, she's powerless, she's foreign, and she's no one's idea of what a hero looks like. But here's the funny thing. It's this unknown, unnamed Israelite girl who changes the world. has faith in God and in the prophet of God to heal disease, and she also believes that through her God may well want to work. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And it's on such gentle insights, small kindnesses, unseen acts of faith that the kingdom of God is built. Why should this young girl even take the risk? She's only a servant. She just might get shouted down. Or what if it didn't work? Why should she care about Naaman, her captor, her imperious master, a representative of a Gentile power that's ripped her from her own family and from her people and carted her off to a foreign land? Why should she bother? But she does care. She does what she can. This is not a script for a superhero movie. But by this, the world is changed. In fact, it is not, as we will soon see, the only time that God's will is done in this story through servants, not through masters. Naaman is sick. Sick? You will give anything a go. And so if there is someone in Samaria who can fix her illness, he's going to try it. So Naaman's boss, king of Aram, gets the wrong end of the stick. And he sends a letter, it's quite funny this, to the king of Samaria that makes him choke on his cornflakes. "With this letter," says the king of Aram, "I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." What? King of Samaria is horrified. "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?" I wonder if you've ever felt you've been set up to fail. Maybe in his dreams the king of Samaria can heal lepers, but in real life he's not even a very good king. Now he's like a rabbit in the headlight, panicked, disbelieving, and he rips his clothes in despair. Fortunately for him, the prophet Elisha gets to hear of this and bails the poor man out. And in so doing, and again, I like this, makes it quite clear who's in charge here. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. Have the man come to me." Who's the boss now? So maybe it's Elisha's the hero of our story. Well, yes and no, because I was going to say, meet Elisha. But in fact, we don't. Elisha is at home, but he's not coming out to play. Instead, he sends his secretary. You've all had this experience, haven't you? He sends a message via a servant to Naaman, telling him to go and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Now, we need to understand, this is a calculated insult, of course. And Naaman's absolutely furious. "Does this scruffy, holy man living in his ratty little house know who I am? I am the hero of Aram. I've got horses, chariots. I'm one of the big dogs." At the very least, Naaman expects a little bit of some fireworks, a bit of a show, some prayers, a special prophetic kind of hand-waving, an important-sounding religious mumbo-jumbo. He's brought lots of money. With him, he expects to get his money's worth. This is a really serious disease. I want to be taken seriously. He doesn't expect this hole-in-the-corner job. Is this it? It should be a big deal, because I'm a big man. And to add further insult to injury, he's told to take a bath in the muddy little stream that is the River Jordan, when the Damascus has rivers fit for heroes to bathe in. Naaman, to put it politely, thinks that Elisha is taking the mick. And actually, I think he is. But once again, it is the servants who see what's happening here. It's not the great and mighty doing great and mighty deeds. That's why the king of Aram writes to the king of Samaria. You see, important people always think that other important people are going to sort things out. But actually, it's Naaman's unnamed servants who save him from his disease and his affronted pride. It's through the humble that God speaks. "My father," they say, If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? In other words, if he'd asked you to be a superhero, wouldn't you have done it? And actually, the servants are being a little bit brave here too, challenging their master. But they do it because they seem to think well of him. They call him father. That's a term of affection and respect. But Naaman has a lesson to learn. And it is taught to him by a slave girl, tatty foreign prophet, and his own servants. It's not about heroism. It's about humility. It's not about status, heroic deeds, but the life of God at work in me. It's not about the important people sorting things out, but about those who are close to God being faithful to the gentle promptings of the Spirit of God, so that we may indeed know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Naaman has to swallow his pride. He has to take off his armour, his high-end, high-status gear. He has to reveal his body, which will be scarred by his disease, make his vulnerability public, and he has to scramble down the muddy banks of the River Jordan and bathe in its waters, and he has to do that not just once or twice, but seven times. And I wonder, is this the bravest and most heroic thing that Naaman ever did? Notice this little detail. It's a beautifully told story. And his flesh was restored and became clean, like that of a young boy. Remember, it was a young girl who saved his life with her quiet word to her mistress. And now, in the Jordan River, Naaman has become like her. He is made clean like a young boy. Because under his achievements, under his armour, his heroism, he's just a little boy, sick and needy. And now he's restored by a God he perhaps barely believes in. It's only when he becomes like a young boy that he knows God's healing power in his life. No wonder then, Jesus tells his disciples, truly I tell you, unless you change, come like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And St. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. This is how God does it. He chooses the weak, the lowly, the despised, and the foolish by the standards of this world to work his mighty purposes in the world. God chooses servants, foreigners, children, exiles, slaves to be God's heroes. God chooses an unknown, unnamed Israelite girl to change the world. God chooses an obscure Israelite carpenter to save the world. How God works. That's how he does it. God speaks most eloquently through those who know their need of God. He speaks not through those who are wise, influential, noble by the standards of this world, but through those who know that without God they're nothing. Those who sense that underneath all this, we're just children, and we're vulnerable, and we know that we need to be healed. To such, God will draw very close, and in such, we will find the Christ who himself, on the cross, threw in his lot not with the masters, but the servants, the despised, the weak, and the lowly. Not many of us are wise, influential noble. Not even those of us who wear a dog collar and have a fancy title. But I find that strangely reassuring. God is not after Superman and Wonder Woman. God's heroes are not the great men and women of the world in their pomp and their power. God's heroes are those who just keep close to God and who quietly and gently speak his word into the world so that the sick, vulnerable, anxious, lonely, frightened world may know that there is a God in Israel, and this God comes to heal, to save. So a final thought. I wonder if you ever feel the need to be a superhero for God. And perhaps feeling you've got to do some mighty acts to prove yourself to God or to others, you get a bit discouraged or feel guilty because you don't seem to have those special, spectacular gifts and powers, except perhaps in your daydreams. Well, here's the good news. You don't have to save the world. God's already done that. To serve God, you don't have to disappear into a telephone box to emerge in your spangly superhero outfit when there's a challenge or a crisis. God wants you to be faithful and obedient to the promptings of the Spirit, which actually rarely require you to leap from building to building, ready to swoop on unsuspecting villains. More often than not, the Spirit will prompt you to offer a simple, gentle word of love and kindness to a person who is in need. It may well be the case you can't heal lepers, but you know a God who can, and you're ready to introduce people to that God who can heal them and will meet their deepest need. And the Spirit may well prompt you to invite that friend or neighbour round for a coffee just because for some reason or other they're on your heart or your mind. The Spirit will prompt you to take up this or that ministry in the life of the church or in your community, which may not seem very glamorous, but which God will use to change the world for someone. Maybe the Spirit will prompt you to challenge when, like Naaman, a friend or a colleague, even perhaps your boss, is pursuing a course that you know will lead to pain and damage for them or for others. Now, I'm fearful that you're thinking, that sounds a bit dull. Where's the Batmobile? Where's the cape and mask? Where's the round of applause? Where's the blockbuster movie franchise? Well, in fact, to do these things, these quiet, humble acts of love and kindness and witness, does require courage. These things aren't easy to do, but maybe they seem weak, lowly, despicable, foolish to you. But this is how God chooses to do it. This is how God changes the world, builds the kingdom. Perhaps you feel you don't have much to offer, or that your small works of Christian witness don't add up to much. The story of Naaman the Syrian suggests otherwise. It's by such quiet and faithful acts of love and service and humility that God changes the world. By such an obedient listening, attention to the promptings of the Spirit, that God saves the sick, the poor, and the lost.